Well, in the modern evangelical world today, there's a story on circulation. In fact, it's in the wider Christian circles today. And this story is one of God's salvation's plan for his people, and how he saves each and every one of us from a time of despair. And it goes like this. People today are drowning in the sea of sin. They're drowning and they're struggling to stay afloat. Sin and pain stuck in the pitch black of night in the middle of an ocean. There seems to be no hope, and they are desperately trying to keep afloat. But God is on a rescue mission. He has a lifeboat with Christ and visits each every one of us with a proposition. He throws out a life ring and you can either grab onto it and be saved or stay drowning until you die. This God will keep that life ring there for you as long as you are alive, but you need to make the choice to accept his help and hold on to it for salvation. Now, while this story seemingly is beautiful, today we are going to look at how this picture gets the gospel completely wrong, and the reasons as to why. It's a wide-circled story. It's one I believed many years in my Christian journey. But today we're going to find out that this story simply gets the gospel wrong. And for that, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is labeled by many, such as the American theologian W.O. Carver, to be the greatest piece of writing in all history. It's a bold claim. And it really is a rich book of discipleship, encouragement, and truth. And so introducing the letter in chapter 1, Paul gets started with getting the gospel right. Ephesians chapter 2 is all about getting the gospel right. And that's our passage today. It's explained as salvation simply put. It is salvation simply put. And interestingly, Paul starts this presentation of the gospel on a rather bitter note. Verses 1 to 3, focus on death and sin and evil, and it's all negative. But if you read on with me, we'll see that this passage, this particular group of verses, will transform from a bitter sentence to a humbling, beautiful truth. Start of Ephesians chapter 2. The claim that Paul lays down here is that before we knew Christ, we existed as dead beings. Dead beings. The same Greek word is often used to refer to corpses. And so he really means that we were dead here. Really means that we are dead. That's verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He really means dead. But he goes on in this verse to give us the cause of that death. Trespass and sin is the reasons why each and every one of us before Christ existed as dead. It is then appropriate to assume that the death he is talking of here is the direct cause and effectual nature that sin and trespass bring. That's Romans 6:23, for any note takers, it states, the wages of sin is death. And so that's how we start Ephesians chapter 2. The start of this idea of the gospel is you are dead. Dead in sin, dead in trespass. And it's important to note the sheer authority that the word death here claims. It's a non-negotiable. It's a definite diagnosing certainty. There is no room for error in death. It is not as if the individual is at risk of death or drowning. It is not that the individual is currently dying, but rather that the time has passed. The long beep on the hospital machine has sounded. The doctors have left the room and the coroner is on his way. But it's just as important here that we see Paul is not talking of a physical death. Okay, if you do not know Christ, you are dead, and yet somehow you're still living. These people haven't all been literally raised from the dead like Lazarus, but it's the spiritual life that Paul is talking of, being dead to a relationship with God, having no life in the spirit in you at all. The death sentence is how Paul starts Ephesians chapter 2. And he reminds us that this was once a truth of their past identity. That's why I said if you are not in Christ, today you are dead. And before you were in Christ, you were dead. Because it is a past identity, Paul goes on, among whom we all once lived. And while Paul needs to remind the Ephesians of where they were, he needs to remind them of that very word, were. Very word, were. Because that idea of were points to this aspect of death, being to be able to be looked at in hindsight. In hindsight, and don't be too disheartened by this. Paul wants to introduce you to a gospel, but death is necessary. And verse 2 and 3 give us this reason. Each verse points to a different aspect of this death. Verse 2 focuses on the demonic side of this death. Notice that, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In this, that the source of death can be found through the divisive work of Satan himself. But verse 3 points the mirror to you and says, among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So it's easy today to go, well, Satan's the cause of this death. But Paul says, you are too. Your mind, your body, you are inclined and bent on sin. It's rather challenging to see that we desire death naturally. Desire wrath and separation from God, because when it's Satan out there, I can live with that. But when it's me, when it's in here, it's a cutting truth. Just to back up this position, Romans 5:10 describes us as natural enemies to God. And later in this very book, chapter 4, it exposes our old sinful nature and a former way of life as corrupted by lust and deception. The problem is in here just as much as it is out there. And we can feel the effects of that truth sometimes, can't we? It's easy to realize that we aren't the perfect person. I don't know about you, but I often realize just how harsh I am. Selfish, greedy, lustful. It's the reality we live in. It's the reality that we possess, that we are sinful people because we love sin. We're a people who are in love with the very thing intended to destroy us. And even for those who have been saved from sin, this is still a reality that we battle with. It's a devastating effect that sin has on us today, that our hearts just want sin. Well, fortunately, after Paul reminds us of the fact, the gospel doesn't stop there. Verse 4 changes the note almost instantly. To begin to understand the gospel, we're brought in verses 1 to 3 to a place of guilt and shame as we look upon our past life to see the state we were once in. But verses 4 shift the whole momentum of these passages with two words. But God. But God, our hope in dark places. You see, pointing out your mistakes and errors of sin, if I was to just do that today, it would be pointless. In fact, it would be worse than pointless. It would be evil. But pointing out mistakes is only useful lest you be turned to God in the same instance. And Paul does this beautifully in verse 4. The believer here is, yes, reminded of their need for God, but pointed to the very nature of God in his mercy and love. That's verse 4 for you. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. That's the paradigm. The switch up from death is God is merciful and loving. It's not that he loved us because we switched over from death to life, but rather that his love was present because his love was. It's past tense. It's a definitive. He has made us alive with Christ. This love, which he loved us, is the reason why this death is in the past. It's a bright, obvious contrast of death and life, a consistent theme in this passage. And Paul wants us to truly grasp what the concept of death here is firstly, and then to grasp the concept of life. Just a side note, death, like explained thus far, has been accompanied with the idea of trespass, sin, disobedience, being children of wrath, living in the passions of the flesh. And yet, here in verse 4, he describes Christ as God, merciful, loving, and graceful. And what we need to read between the lines here this evening is that in me there is only death. A dead man can't produce life from himself. And yet in Christ there is only life, only perfection. And thus where death was attributed to the soul, because of the individual's natural state of hostility. See Romans 3:11. This new life that Paul is claiming to have is full of grace, love, and mercy. It becomes now attributed to us because of Christ and Christ only. That's what grace means, the unmerited divine gift of salvation. This is all part of God's master plan for salvation. We can see that in verse 7. Note that salvation is a preemptive thought, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It isn't like God made the world, realized everything was going wrong, and quickly tried to cover it up, but merely God preemptively knowing creation would rebel against him, brings about a salvation plan that the end of all mankind may be saved in some instance, and all who would believe in Jesus might be saved to him in heaven. It's the true light at the end of the tunnel, the true and only hope a person can long for. And what's more beautiful about this is this verse is it's an eternal status. It isn't something God is going to change or rescind, but that he has raised us up with Christ already. Did you notice that? That our seat is with Christ already. We have been raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. The table is set. Your placeholder says reserved. There's a special sense in that today we already have a seat in heaven. God is in control. And so reminding us of our salvation is just as important as reminding us of its source. You see, salvation is only certain and unchanging because our God is certain and unchanging. And he makes a few points on what salvation is. He tells you what salvation is, and he wants the believer to know this. Firstly, that grace is not to be confused with mercy. They're two separate things. It was God's mercy that he looked upon your sin and my sin, our broken state, and did not condemn us to the punishment we deserve. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace. Grace is getting all that you cannot deserve. Our salvation is literally God bestowing and attributing to us a status we could not earn and do not deserve. Grace is doing the extra mile. Mercy is forgiveness. Grace is blessing and richness. And it's a key component of his nature. It's the means upon which he saves. That salvation is therefore a consequence of God's amazing grace. The reason why we are saved is because God is gracious. And the means to salvation is through the faith. Faith is an instrument. It's an instrument that God uses to bestow his grace upon the individual for them to have the outcome of being saved. Faith, therefore, is not a mere conjuring of one's will or the response to a convincing argument. It's a gift. It's how God intervenes in your life in a supernatural way to save his elect people. If you are in Christ, then your faith is given to you by God. And as seen before, it is given to you by God to make it possible that he could relish his richness of salvation upon you. Faith is the means that God saves his people. And Paul cements this. He says this is not of your own doing. He's here to remind the believer that this faith that you have was not a result of works or a product of actions and faith. In fact, faith is not the consequence of any human intervention at all. It is unmerited, as goes the very definition of grace itself. And again, he puts the nail in the coffin of this argument by reminding us that it is a gift of God. Note here, he doesn't say prize. He doesn't say reward. It's not a result of your own doing. It's a result of Christ. And verse 9 cements this reality. It's a reality that shows us that faith and salvation are not products of man, but ultimately it points to the glory of God. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord only. Thus, only the Lord has the right to boast or receive glory. This is a common human desire. I don't know about you, but how many people do you know, one of their proudest things in life is, I chose to follow Jesus. I chose to be a Christian. The human desire is to elevate ourselves in any way possible. And so it's natural that we see a desire to put our own spin on the greatest act in history. To feel like we are worth something almost, or even better than. And God levels the playing field. He reminds us that we are and were no better than the sinful unbeliever. And salvation is not a mark of the better people. We have to have that mindset. I'm not better than my neighbor because I'm a Christian. I'm simply saved by God's grace so that there'd be no reason for me to boast. It's not as if God picked us or picked you or me because of some skill set or an extra goodness that is found in you, but rather it is completely and truly unmerited. And Moses references God, and when he brings God to the people, he says the statement, and it's quoted in Romans 9:15. It says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." God is a God who chooses to relish his mercy by his own accord. And not only that, but to concede that God reacts to man in his salvation, that man is the initiation of salvation, would be committing many severe misunderstandings. Firstly, would be the idea that there is anything that a man could do to impress God. Maybe you're asking yourself the question of, well, I'm a decent person. What about when I helped that old lady cross the road? Or gave to charity, or did an act of kindness, or said that kind word? And yet, the reality is, there is nothing in a man that could impress God. Isaiah says this in chapter 64. That our most righteous deed is like a polluted garment. And that by wearing our greatest act, your greatest act, you defile and dishonor the body with filth and dirt. And it's a false security. God cannot be impressed by dirty, useless clothing. It's like me trying to turn up to my wedding in a stained t-shirt and shorts. Not impressive. Secondly, it's the idea that God can almost be swooned by a person. We compartmentalize God to be subjected to human emotion, and that we ourselves can somehow convince God to spare us. The judgment upon us because of our sin is death. And yet some of us convince ourselves that we can change God's mind. No, God has chosen to save before the world began. And that also means, for the Christian, that while he was making the world, he has us in mind. You see, this idea is not meant to bring fear, but security. And Paul finishes this thought by reminding us that salvation is a work of God, yes, but it has a purpose. You see, in all things that God does, he brings himself glory, the glory that he deserved. And thus, when he saved us, we give glory for the amazing grace that he bestowed upon us. The act of salvation itself is a means of God's glory, and we give glory for the faith he has given us. But we also give glory for the works that he has made possible and strengthened us to do in Christ Jesus. It's why Paul writes later on in Philippians, "It is not I who live, but Christ in me." And what he's saying here is that really everything good that he does is now a product of God's salvific intervention through Christ who strengthens us. That's verse 10. "For we are in his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." It's a means of God achieving his glory through mankind. And it touches on a very key issue for many. It's a very fair response. I don't know if you fought it. Well, if salvation is outside of myself, if God's already determined salvation, then surely I can just keep on sinning and nothing will change it. Well, this statement is both true and false. See, in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, Paul addresses this issue when asked with a very similar question. "Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can separate us from this love that God has for us from the beginning of creation. And that too means ourselves. Or are we to suppose that we are more forceful than everything in creation? The idea that I can sin my way out of salvation insinuates that I am more powerful than God. But likewise, the idea that I can deed my way into salvation insinuates the same thing. And so it would be very true to say that no amount of sin done by the sincere believer can separate them from God finally. The issue of that statement, however, is it makes an inward contradiction by language alone. A Christian, that is, a true believer of Christ, cannot finally choose sin. Now, it's very real that Christians struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. But the glorious truth of this passage is that it is no longer an identity. Sin is no longer our home. It's no longer our personhood. The mark of the truly converted Christian is one who cannot find comfort in sin, but only discomfort through the work of God. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the saints shall persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. The Christian converted will not produce fruits of the Spirit out of desire to earn salvation or a means of getting more good points than bad, but rather those good works are but a mere beholding and desire to honour the spotless Lamb of God who died to set you free. At the start of this sermon, I introduced you to the common story told in the evangelical world of a man drowning and God throwing the life ring out. I hope you can see that, in fact, the man is not drowning but dead. Not struggling but sunken, not breathing but breathless. And so we come today, in reality, to serve a God that doesn't just throw a life raft in the ocean as a fisherman casts his rod, hoping for a bite. But rather, we serve a God on a rescue mission that dives into the ocean, that swims into the very bottom, that carries us to safety and breathes new life into us. This is the true salvation story. Ephesians 2 is a means to encourage the Ephesians because this true salvation story really happens. It happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. When Jesus died in the place of guilty mankind, All those issues that Ephesians 2 starts with, being dead, being trapped in sin, submitted to the flesh, are dealt with on that cross. For our sin demands judgment, Christ receives it. So all who might believe upon his name might be saved from the pending judgment that they deserve. You see, this doctrine of grace, this reality that God is truly in control of salvation, let me honestly implore you today, it's not meant to cause fear, but security. You see, if I had contribution to my salvation, I would lose it time and time again. I would lose it half an hour ago. I would lose it in half an hour. You see, if we had an impact on our salvation would cease to begin to exist. As a great preacher once said, the only thing I brought to my salvation, that I added to my salvation, was the sin that made it necessary. And so if you don't know Jesus here today, that's your invitation to meet him. Bring your sin to Jesus. He is a God who saves, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. What does it mean for those who are in Christ today? If you believe Jesus, there's three big applications here for you. Firstly is that we can have true rest in Christ. See, a belief without the security of eternal faith offers little to no security at all. You still become the master of your salvation. If God's not in control, then I am, and I just cannot do it. I can't. And yet Christ on the cross said, it is finished. It is finished upon that cross. If you are saved today, he truly means saved with a full stop. It's not a reflection, but an identity. You have been saved. Being saved is who you are. Second application for the Christian today is that knowing that God has already forgiven you for all you have done, all you are doing and have done and will do against him, nothing can surprise him. And yet he still chose to save you. Let's not pass over that. The greatest sins that you've committed or will commit, God looked at that and still chose to save you. Because salvation isn't rooted in ourselves, but in him. God looks upon me and sees me for what I am, a wreck, an absolute train wreck. And yet still said, I want to save this man. And thus he has. So know that no sin that you can do will change God's mind. God has already seen it all. Thirdly, is that while you might not see it, God is at work in you. He is faithful, and the works unto which he has started in you, he surely shall bring it to completion. He's not going to abandon you halfway because you're too difficult. You ever done that before? You started a project and realized this is way out of my depth. Time to go on the shelf. God's not like that. He starts a work in his children and he completes it. He's not put off by your many shortcomings. And one day, our completion will mean the true joy of life without sin. Ephesians 2 is often one of the most quoted passages for the defense of the Protestant church. It's a passage that reminds us that God is in control of our salvation, not us. That God is a merciful God who gives his mercy freely, generously, richly. It's in this mercy that many find hope today. It's in this mercy that many see Christ as our Savior, God forgiving sin, and yet receiving judgment that was meant for us. Jesus Christ is that hope, that life after death. You were dead, as Paul starts Ephesians chapter 2. But you have been raised, and we are raised with Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we thank you for your gospel displayed to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are in control, that you are a God who saves regardless of where we stand or what we do or what we have done. And yet, Father, we do not want to skip over the fact that it took so much from your Son to reconcile us to us. The very death that he died was the one that we deserve. And so we praise you that you chose it feasible to punish your Son in our stead. Help us live that reality. Help us see our need for Christ each and every day, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to remind us of that very truth of his salvation. And may we carry this truth forth into the week ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen.